We read the Word of God this morning in Mark chapters 4 and 5, beginning at the end of Mark 4, and reading through verse 20 of Mark 5. The text is the first 20 verses of Mark 5. But we begin reading at verse 35 of Mark 4, because there's a connection between the history at the end of Mark 4 and the miracle that we preach on in chapter 5. This is the Word of God. And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, that is Jesus to his disciples, let us pass over unto the other side, that is of the sea. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was, in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always day and night he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee, by God, that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled, and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion, sitting and clothed, and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed, and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. That's the reading of the Holy Scripture. As I said, the text is the first 20 verses of Mark chapter 5, and I call your attention to that now. Before we read, I pointed out that there is a connection between the last part of chapter 4 and the miracle that we have in chapter 5, and the connection is something like this. You children know how Jesus got into boats often to travel from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other side, and that how the Sea of Galilee often was churned up with great winds and waves. And that happened this time. Jesus and his disciples were in a larger boat. You mustn't think ocean liner, but a larger boat and other smaller boats along with them. And they were trying to get to the other side. And a storm came up. Jesus was sleeping in the back of that boat on a pillow, asleep during this storm. The disciples were trying madly to get the boat under control and either to row or to tack in such a way that they could get to the other side, but the boat began filling with water and they were afraid. So they went to the back of the boat and shook Jesus and said, "Master, don't you care that we're going to drown?" And Jesus calmly got up, looked at the wind and the waves, and I like to picture him raising his hands and saying, "Peace, be still." And the wind stopped, and the waves went flat, and there was a great calm. And the disciples, you remember reading, responded to that by being astounded. What kind of man is this who is our new teacher, that even the wind and the waves obey him? And if I were to have written this, purely with my own thinking, I might have been tempted to write in between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 something like this. Are you impressed by that power of Christ? Does that amaze you that he has the power over the wind and the waves? Wait until you see what comes next. And then the history of this demon-possessed man in such terrible turmoil as a picture of what the devil sometimes does to us, to whom Jesus came. And I like to picture him raising his hands before this man and saying to him, "Peace, be still." And the spirits, the winds in this man departed, and the waves lay flat, and in him there was a great calm. Are you impressed by his ability to deal with nature, what we call nature, the creation? Look at what Christ is able to do in his control over evil spirits in the hearts and lives of God's people. God's people. This Son of the Covenant was one of God's people, and Jesus delivered this one of God's people from the devils. He did that because he had compassion on him. That comes out at the end of the text when Jesus said to the man, "Go home and tell your friends how I had compassion on you." So that's part of the theme this morning, Jesus' compassion on the demoniac. Let's see in the first place the horrible possession that this man experienced. In the second place, the powerful and merciful deliverance that he experienced. And then in the third place, the grateful response that was this man's. The miserable possession he experienced, the merciful deliverance Christ gave him, and the great response that he had to this miracle. Let's get the story clearly before our minds. Jesus left the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, picture the map in your mind, and traveled across the sea to the southeast side of that sea and disembarked. Immediately after he got out of that ship, two men came to him who were possessed of the devil. Now, I say two because even though Mark 5 says one, the parallel passage in Matthew 8 says two. And how to reconcile those apparently contradictory accounts is not easy always. There are two possibilities, the one I present now, the other in a moment. It's possible, very likely in fact, that one is the spokesman for the other, and that's why Mark refers only to one, the other somewhat in the background. I like to believe, though, that there's another and perhaps better explanation for that, but I'll mention that, God willing, in a moment. Immediately, Jesus said to the men, whatever it was that was calling the devil out of them. Verse 8, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. That's the order of events. First, Jesus speaks. Not these men came to Jesus begging to be saved, and then Jesus responded to them, but first Jesus speaks. The text might leave a different impression because verse 6 says that the man ran and worshiped him. Verse 7 says he cried with a loud voice, what have I to do with thee? And then verse 8, Jesus speaks, come out of the man. But you need to read verse 8 this way. The man said, what have I to do with you? Because Jesus had said, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And then the man responded, what have I to do with thee? Be clear on the facts of the case. This was real demon possession. This is not a myth. This is not a mere allegory to teach something important, though it teaches something very important. This is real demon possession. I say that because many of the commentators on this history, especially the modern ones, determined to explain away all of the miracles in the Bible, give a naturalistic explanation to what the Bible calls demon possession, describing it something like epilepsy, an uncontrolled fit, or some other kind of mental derangement. This is not that. This is a man possessed by devils. That comes out of the text in a number of ways. First, Jesus had a conversation with a man, and such a conversation that when you read it, you have a hard time answering the question, to whom is Jesus speaking? Is he speaking to the man who you see, or someone behind or in that man? And you can't always determine that. That's because Jesus is addressing demons in the man. Response of the devil in the second place makes that clear. Torment me not before the time. Let us go inhabit the swine. There are devils in him. Not a split personality where the man sometimes speaks for one personality and other times for another. This is demon possession. But it comes out especially in three parts of the text when in verses 2 and 8 and 13 they are called spirits. Spirits. A man with an unclean spirit. The man, thou unclean spirit. And then 13, and the unclean spirit went out. Understand the facts of the case in the second place that this was a multitude of demons. When you read the history, you had Jesus asking this man his name. Now, we all know well that that's not because Jesus didn't know the man's name, but because he wanted to draw out from the man the name of the devil. And the name of the devil was Legion. And the devil explained that because we are many, many, not one devil in this man, but a multitude of demons. Legion in the Bible is a description of a regiment of soldiers, 6,000 strong, 6,000 soldiers. And even if this man didn't have within him 6,000 demons, he certainly had a multitude of evil spirits that were within him. And that dispels the odd old notion that if any man ever has a devil, it's always only one. And if any of us ever are guarded by an angel, it's always by only one angel. You remember the history of Mary Magdalene, do you not? And how she became a disciple of Jesus because she had been delivered of 7 devils. This man was possessed by and controlled by a multitude of demons. Understand the facts of the case, real demon possession, a multitude of devils, and possessed in such a way, in the third place, that he was so strong he could not be bound. He had a kind of superhuman strength, and perhaps it's not best to say a kind of superhuman strength. He had a strength that no man naturally has, but had a strength that was given to him by these devils. No epileptic seizure can enable a man to do what this man did. No mental derangement can give the power that this man had to break the iron fetters from him and the leather bands that bound him, so that finally they all gave up and drove him into the tombs and away from the fellowship of the people. And that proves that that's no mental derangement. Finally, it was so bad that the people gave up on him. And the Word of God says in Matthew 8, the devil drove him out of the fellowship of the church. He was such a terror that the people of God, if they had to travel from one point to another and had to go past this man, if they wanted to go in the shortest distance, went around where he was living because he was a terror to them. And I'll put that in terms of the church, because this was the church. These were the people of God, no different from us. Just imagine yourself there. Here is a child of the covenant, a young man brought up in the church by believing parents, who becomes out of control. All kinds of people tried to subdue him. That's the literal translation of that word, tame. The authorities in the city were involved. The elders tried to work. The parents finally gave up. And all of them had to abandon this young child of the covenant and drive him out of the fellowship of the saints. Don't look at this history as some distant history with no application or real people involved. That's how you must picture it. Because we have to ask ourselves, is there any application of this history to us? And by asking it, you understand the answer that we must give to it. But I ask that so that we give the right answer, because often the wrong answer is given. And the wrong answer is often given because the question is framed in the wrong way. The question is often put this way. Is there yet demon possession today in such a way that devils so control a man or a woman that they have superhuman strength like this man had? And then perhaps, though I would not answer that no, the majority of people would say, because the answer is no, therefore there isn't any application of this today. But aside from that matter of superhuman strength in a man, look at the applications here. But let's first hear the arguments of those who say there is no application because there is no demon possession today. That argument goes something like this. In the first place, they say, when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, he gained a decisive victory over the devil in such a way that the devil does not have that ability any longer. And then they would appeal to passages like Revelation chapter 12, which talks about the devil being cast out of heaven, and Revelation 20 that speaks of the devil being bound for 1,000 years, and that 1,000 years is the era in which we live now, and conclude, therefore, the devil does not have that ability to work in people today as He did then. And their argument would go something like this. In the second place, that because you don't read of demon possession in the Old Testament, you do read of demon possession in this little slice of early New Testament history, and then don't read of demon possession again after that, although that's certainly questionable. A reading of history, my reading of history, does not come to that conclusion, but let's suppose that it does. That's their reasoning. Their finding of demon possession is only in this small portion of New Testament history where Christ was engaged in His earthly ministry. Therefore, we don't have demon possession today. You read of demon possession in this slice of history because the demons were furious when the Son of God was born and engaging in His ministry to save His church and wanted badly to overthrow Christ's ministry. And from Christ's point of view, He had reason to allow that so that He could manifest His power over the devils. And so the argument goes that on the basis of those biblical teachings and on the basis of that history, we don't want to find any demon possession among us today. Well, the testimony of missionaries who come from pagan lands is not decisive, but you ought to read some of those testimonies and hear from sober, sane, reformed men and women stories of things that cannot be explained by any other reality than the work of demons. Nevertheless, that's not decisive, but the Scripture is decisive. In the first place, Revelation 12 must not be used to say there isn't demon possession today because the devil was cast out of heaven. Read the rest of the chapter and see the great warning for the people on earth. He is all the more furious now among us. Therefore, beware, the passage says, because he no longer has that access to heaven. It's going to be worse now for us here. And Revelation 20 may not be appealed to, that speaks of the binding of Satan. We who know our eschatology, and we've all learned that in catechism, understand that amillennialism holds that the binding of Satan in this New Testament era is a binding in one respect only. That is, the devil is not able to do this one work. That is, the deception of the nations so that they gather together and battle against the church. Not yet. He's bound from doing that one work. Other than that, he's laboring, and he is laboring furiously. There's a powerful work of the devil that's taught here in the text, and a real danger for the people of God that we must beware of. The real danger, not this outward showy conduct of some people who are out of their mind and out of control, such that they probably, if anyone else would know, would have a write-up in the newspaper about them. That's not the work of the devil. Sometimes I hear about that. Young people report to me as a catechism teacher, did you know that in Allegan Forest, or did you know that in the places along the Grand River, sometime hard to access, there are people who get together and sacrifice animals and engage in bizarre rituals and offer incense and pray to the devil? Did you know that? And I have no reason to doubt that. I sometimes wonder how these stories grow, but I have no reason to doubt that. And this is my response to them. Don't let that distract you from the devil's real work. His most important work, because that's exactly what that is, a distraction, so that you imagine that that's the only work that the devil has among men today, and you forget his main work among men and women, including us. The main work of the devil is not that he makes some people bite the heads off frogs and snakes. The main work of the devil is that he makes a man unholy. And if there's anything that comes out in the passage, it's that. Verse 2, When he's identified as a spirit, he's identified as an unclean spirit. Verse 8, unclean spirit. And verse 13, unclean spirits. And if you remember your doctrine, unclean is the opposite of holy. Holy. Holy is devotion to God, separation from sin. It's the work of the devil to make a man unholy so that he is separated from God and devoted to sin. That's the work of the devil. That's what happened to this man. He forgot God. He came to such a pass that he hated God, and he hated God's people, and he hated the life of holiness, and he was devoted fully to a life of ungodliness. And that's the work of the devil among men and women today. This man was violent towards God's people. He was uncontrollable by the church, and he was naked. Now, what better description of an unclean man, an unholy man, could there be than that? And that's the work of the devil today. Does the devil not control unbelievers today? Completely control them? And though we need to be very careful how we describe that complete control, that we do not say these men and women are not responsible for their behavior. He controls them, their mind, what they think, their will, what they desire, their heart, what they love, and their bodies, what they do. It's as though men and women are like a hijacked airplane. The crew is bound and gagged in the back of the plane, and some foreigner has come in, taken the controls so that they are doing their will. That's what happens with men and women today. And if you look at the world of unbelievers, that's what you must picture. If you see the millions and billions of men and women today, you need to picture in your mind above them a swarming mass. Don't be sensational here, and I must not be, but you must picture in your mind a swarming mass of evil spirits determined to take control over all these men and women. And though the Word of God to us, read Lord's Day 16 and read Romans 7, the Word of God to us is, it shall not reign over us. Thanks be to God, we may be delivered from the devil and the devil's power. We are now under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reality is the devil still sometimes has his way with us so that we give ourselves over to him and for a while we come under his dominion. I say that very carefully. For a time he has his way with us because we've given ourselves over to him. And it's almost as though we're out of control. For a time, and in a certain area of our lives, and perhaps for a longer period of time, and in many areas of our lives, but that differs from person to person, the devil controls. So that now when you look over the church, the thousands and millions of the people of God in the church, you must also picture in your mind, the devil's more determined to take possession of us and destroy us and make our lives miserable like the life of this young man of the covenant. When I made this sermon and when I preached this sermon, I feel the need to justify preaching about the devil. And I do that because and we sometimes think that we don't really need to talk about the devil. That might be some sensationalistic conversation that is not so important. That maybe Luther was interested in throwing inkwells at the devil, but we're more sophisticated than that. And yet, let me take just 1 minute to remind us, first of all, of the classic Reformed formulation of our enemies, three of them, beginning with the devil. Our threefold enemy is the devil and the world and our own sinful flesh. We must not forget about the devil. We must not forget about what the Apostle Peter said to the church at the very end of his first epistle. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. May we forget about and not talk about the devil? The elders ought regularly to read and discuss the end of 2 Timothy 2, where first of all the warning is given that the servant of the Lord must not strive. We mustn't be obnoxious. We mustn't always want a fight. But be gentle to all, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. That is, instead of fighting with them, we teach them. And all elders are familiar with this passage, except with this last part of it. If peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. The elders must remember that they deal with people, some of whom are taken captive by the devil at the will of the devil. And that the work of the elders must not be fighting with that man, because that's not how God gives deliverance to his people from the devil. It's by teaching the word of God. And then God may grant repentance to the acknowledging of the truth and the springing forth of that snare, so that the people of God are delivered. May we not preach about, may we not think of, may we not emphasize the great reality that the devil labors here among us, and that some of our young men and young women, older men and older women, may be ensnared by the devil? We're not ignorant of his devices, are we? Paul said that to the church of Corinth in his second letter, chapter 2, verse 11. Or are we ignorant of his devices? His devices work this way. Let's remember. The child of God is tempted by a certain sin, whether that temptation originates in himself, in the world, or from the devil. It doesn't matter now. He's tempted by a certain sin and falls into that sin, gives an opening to the devil, a little opening. Secondly, the child of God isn't fully sorry for that sin, or isn't sorry with a godly sorrow. And because he isn't, the next time he faces that temptation, he falls into that sin, thereby giving the devil a little bit larger opening. And then he does it again. And the devil is waiting outside of that opening so that he reaches through and grabs hold of you and has you. That's the way it goes, doesn't it? Little opening, little bigger opening, and he has you by the neck. And you can't get out. And you say what any addicted person says: I can't do anything else. Think of addiction. And though addictions may be described by the world as, however the world describes it, in all kinds of fancy, highfalutin language, we must never discount the reality and the presence of the devil when a child of God is ensnared in such a way with sin. A young man, for example, looks where he ought not look, or a young woman, once, and isn't fully sorry for that, and then twice, And then three times, and the opening is large enough that the devil reaches right through and lays hold of you so that the next time it's easier and easier, and after a while you can't do. That's your testimony. That may be true. You can't. Because now God has withdrawn His grace, given you over to that control of the devil, and you can't do anything else. The first drink that goes with the second and third drink, when you ought not be drinking, and the repentance doesn't come, and the godly sorrow isn't present. And then the next time, and the next time. And pretty soon the young man or the young woman finds himself always needing, that's his description, a drink and another drink. And not happy if he doesn't have a drink and another drink. And the world calls that an illness, a disease. And so it happens with gambling. And there's Gamblers Anonymous now. And shopaholics and spenders. And you must not suppose that by my using these as examples, that these examples limit the kinds of snares that we can fall into and be ensnared by the devil, because there's a multitude of them. A young woman growing up in a home where her mother talks too much, says what she ought not say, just to my best friends or just to my mother, and begins that sin herself and isn't sorry for that sin, finds herself in that same position. She doesn't even know. And when she's told, she denies and justifies and makes excuses. A young man growing up in a home where a father has a temper, and he knows that he doesn't want to live that way, and then finds that that's his nature too, and begins being unrighteously angry, and doesn't repent of that as he ought to repent, and gives the devil a little more opening, finds himself living the very same way that he learned from his father. And we must not suppose ever that this isn't the right work of the devil in the hearts and the minds of the people of God. It's a miserable condition. Look at what the text says about the misery of it. The devil isn't kind to us. He's cruel. The devil didn't want to go into the swine because he wanted a place to live, but he wanted something else to destroy. And that's exactly what he did. So you read what he did to this man and let that sink in a moment. He cut himself. Cutting. He cut himself. He made the man terrified. He drove the man to live among the tombs so that the only thing he saw day after day and night after night was dead bodies and graves and holes in the ground where more dead people were living, were laid. So that it's always death. It's always death. It's always death. And that's what the devil does too. He made the man helpless and hopeless. No one could help him. No one could deliver him. No one could subdue him. No one could even tame him like animals are tamed. And when you add to that the fact that this man was utterly lonely, isolated from the communion of the saints, you get a full picture of the misery of the man who's under the control of the devil. It's right there that I see the difference between Matthew and Mark. Matthew says two because there were two, but Mark says one to emphasize the reality that though there may have been two, not even those two had communion with each other. They didn't have fellowship that was encouraging. They didn't have any ability to help each other. They were absolutely, utterly lonely. It's a miserable condition that a man finds himself in. There. It's ruinous. It's destructive. It's terrifying. And it's lonely. There's a word to us this morning, a warning to us that we ought not ever, we ought not ever envy someone who we have seen has left the church, rejected the warnings of the parents and the elders, and now is living out there in the world having the time of his life, or so it appears. He's not happy. There's no joy in his life. What he shows to you on the outside is very different from what he has in the inside. I was reminded of that some years ago when I took a vacation to Redlands with the family and took a walk on a Sunday afternoon in the park just a block from my parents' home, trying to find some peace and quiet in the big courtyard between the university buildings. We happened upon a big festival with all kinds of booths selling or giving away literature and trying to skirt those booths. I happened to see, curious as I was, a young man that I had gone to the Christian school with in Redlands for 10 years, and our eyes caught, and I went over and immediately realized he was drunk. And after he took God's name in vain and asked, "Barry, is that you?" we talked for a moment and I had to leave because there was no control in him. And I thought to myself, at that age, what a miserable life. On a Sabbath afternoon, he is under the complete control of the devil. You know what the end of that life is? The young man says to Jesus, "What have I to do with you? I don't want anything to do with you." Until Christ comes, Christ, and delivers him or her from this control of the devil. Don't forget the main reason Jesus went over the sea was to come to heal this man and these men. It was, first of all, to show he has dominion over the sea, over the elements of this creation, but especially to show he has power for the people of God over the devil. Jesus delivers. And though we don't have time this morning to explain all that, because we really have already, no man could tame him, no man could bind him. And the text makes a special point of that. I like the translation of the King James. No man could tie him up. Whatever bonds they used, they couldn't even tame him. Men in those days were taming elephants and taming monkeys and taming snakes. So that though those animals don't have rationality and morality, they were able to be controlled. They couldn't even tame this man. So out of control he was. Men were impotent to teach that in the matter of the work of the devil. No natural power avails. No man can save. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can save. And by the word of His power, He did, and by the word of His power, He does, so that the man sits now clothed, quiet, not crying, not cutting himself, at peace, and in his right mind. Jesus, by the word of His power, brings salvation to this man. There's no controlling, no taming, no subduing of you, no delivering of you and me from our sins, except by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not hypnotism, not self-help tapes, not worldly counselors, not psychiatrists, but Jesus. Jesus. And though that last list I just gave you, including hypnotism and psychologists and psychiatrists and counselors and tapes, those are different classifications, that group, nevertheless, if any of those is of any help, it isn't of help unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes and delivers us from our misery. You understand the doctrine of it? The Lord Jesus Christ, by His death on the cross and resurrection from the grave and ascension into heaven, gained for us a power over the devil. He did that. He didn't do that for Himself. He always had power over the devil. Sovereign power. Complete control for Himself. By His death on the cross and resurrection from the dead and ascension into heaven, He gained that power over the devil for you and for me. So that we now could have dominion over sin and that enemy too, and could be controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we live by faith, embracing Him by faith, coming to Him by faith, listening to Him speak to us with the ears of faith, believing those words with the heart of faith, there's deliverance, there's freedom. For those who've given up, for those whose parents have said, there's no help, by the power and the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can sit calmly in our right mind, clothed, not doing damage to ourselves and not doing damage to the others. And this is the work of the Church of Christ. What a marvelous work it is that we have to do that, to deliver by the ministry of the Word and the teaching of catechism and the labors of the elders and deacons and parents and teachers and fellow saints. What a marvelous work we have as church to bring the Word of God to God's people, instructing them so that God gives repentance and they're delivered from the snare of the devil, who has them in control now. We don't do that by exorcisms. You read about the bizarre rituals that the Roman Catholic Church is busy with today, called exorcisms. They're training specialists to do exorcisms. Some of them are pretty sober about it and understand something about the power of the devil and the power of the Word of God. But we don't need to do an exorcism. By proclaiming the name of the risen Lord, the gospel of salvation through faith in Him, God's people have deliverance from the power of the devil. And we do that, people of God, because we have compassion on them. I say that because the text emphasizes that Jesus Christ had compassion on this young man. He felt sorry for him and therefore went through that storm in order to get him. And by His own power, His sovereign power, the man didn't come to Him in a boat. The man didn't ask Him, first of all. Jesus came. Jesus initiated the conversation. Jesus, with sovereign power, said, "Come out of him, thou unclean spirit." And He kept on working. Important lesson for parents and elders and ministers. He kept on working, even though the first response was, "I want nothing to do with you. Don't call me back, and you knock on my door again, and I'm going to call the police." We can learn something here from the initial response of people of God who are caught up in the devil's snares. Jesus sovereignly came to that man and didn't leave because of that initial resistance, because He felt sorry for him. He saw him in his misery. And I always think of those pictures in the newspaper that lure you to send money to help these children whose lips are cleft from a birth deformity, and I can't even look at those pictures. It breaks my heart. I wish I could send all the money that I had to help them have a surgery. And then I thought to myself, is there any way that we could convey in a picture the real misery of people? The real pity that we ought to have upon men and women so that we do what it takes to give them deliverance, who outwardly look very normal, who have enough money to buy insurance and to get help from doctor for their... Is there any way we can display before men and women the misery, the absolute misery of men and women caught up with the devil. That's when we give for evangelism, isn't it? That's when we're active in these efforts that bring the gospel to others, personal testimony and support of our missionaries and interest in these things, because it's the gospel that is the real expression of compassion. Christ delivers, and Christ delivers mercifully. And when we're delivered, and we can be, you ask young people, you ask some of the older people, and if they dare tell you about the snares they have been caught in, sometimes it's wise to do that, sometimes it's wise. Many of the adults will describe to you the marvelous deliverance that God gave them. And they'll also tell you about this. I want you to know it wasn't because I did it, but because Jesus sovereignly came to me and delivered me. He did. He did. And I want you to know, not about my former life, that I'm a little bit proud of that evil way. I'm very ashamed of that. But I want you to know how God came to me and delivered me. And I want you to know, and I want all of you to know, that's the response that people have when they've been delivered. It's not the response of those who came and were angry that their livelihood was taken away because their swine were now drowned in the sea, but it was the response of the man who said, "Christ, I am so grateful to you, I want to be your full-time disciple." And Jesus said to him, No, that's not your place. Your place is now to go home to Decapolis and tell all your family and all your friends what great things I did for you because I had compassion on you." And he did just that. He said, "Let other people be full-time disciples. Let other people be ministers and professors and elders and teachers. Let the multitude of us go home and tell our friends and our families what great things Christ has done for us." That's how we witness. I see pamphlets in pamphlet racks in the back of church there. You ought to be handing those out regularly, but that's not the first thing you do. If we have any weakness in witnessing, it's not because we don't have material to give people, but it's this. We haven't started by saying, "Oh, come, come, all ye that fear the Lord, while I with grateful heart record what God has done for me. I cried to Him in deep distress, and how His wondrous grace I bless, for He set me free, free." Not very long ago, I got a reunion booklet from the high school that I graduated from. Not now, that grade school I mentioned a moment ago. And in that reunion booklet, one of my classmates wrote this: "March 14, 1981 is a day marked in my life on which God miraculously changed me from a hellbound, profane, immoral, hater of God into someone who is now bound for heaven and views Christ, the church, and the Bible as the first and most enjoyable priority in my life." And I thought to myself, he not only knows the deliverance that Christ gave to him, but he heard Christ say, "Tell your friends." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Jesus Christ, the power of His Word, the miracle of deliverance, and the mercy, the compassion, the pity that we may see in the face of Thy Son for us. Deliver us, and do not permit us to lose hope and to give up, but to be teachers, compassionate, kind, united. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.